Once again, we are looking at the letters of Christ to the churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, the seven epistles to seven churches in Asia. And as we continue this series of studies, we are looking further at the letter to the church at Sardis. We've talked about that church quite a bit already, the lifeless church. This epistle from Christ brings to our attention a great tragedy. And that tragedy is outlined in the first verse of chapter 3. Unto the angel or messenger of the church in Sardis write, "These things saith he that hath the seven stars, the seven spirits of God, and the seven stars. I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest, and art dead." That's a great tragedy, to have a name, to be alive, and yet to be dead. And yet that is a sad reality for many a church, and indeed many an individual soul as well. Far too many have a profession of Christ without the actual possession of Him. And we've laid quite a bit of stress upon this possibility because it is a solemn reality even in our own day. There are many who will say, in answer to the question, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." But there is not much in the life that backs up that profession. That's a great tragedy. But then the Lord announced to this church a great threat. In verses 2 and 3, He said that they were to be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that were ready to die. He had not found their works perfect before God. And He says in the middle of verse 3, "If thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." The exhortation to those who would listen in that congregation was to be watchful. And the Lord mentioned a number of things that needed to happen in Sardis if the situation was to be remedied. And we notice what the Lord recommended for a dead or dying church. Vigilance. Be watchful. This would be equivalent to our waking up. Waking up. Be watchful. In other words, the situation was not yet entirely hopeless in that place. And it is worth noting that the analogy is changed here from death in verse 1 to sleep. You can't appeal, obviously, to a dead man to waken up. That's a waste of time. But it seems that some at Sardis were sleepy rather than dead, and so the Lord calls upon them to rouse themselves from their heavy slumber and to be watchful. That reference to vigilance was followed as well by a reference to vitality. He says, be watchful and, verse 2, strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. That's a word to those at Sardis who had not defiled their garments. God could actually use them to preserve the entire work of God there alive that was almost totally dead. Strengthen the things that remain. Now this word for strengthening, we pointed out, is used in a number of places in the New Testament. And one person called this the duty of the church within the church. Where a robust remnant of people can strengthen what remains and is on the point of death. It's not always possible, but sometimes it is. As one writer put it, a dynamic minority of living and awakened Christians can, by prayer and love, preserve a dying church from utter extinction. Now, we then looked at some things regarding a great title used in this letter. In the first verse, it speaks of the Lord. He speaks of Himself, rather, as He that hath the seven spirits of God. And we explained that that is not to say that there are seven Holy Spirits or seven Holy Ghosts, but there's one Holy Spirit who has manifold operations. This is the Holy Spirit in perfection. The seven spirits of God and the seven stars. So not only does he speak here of the Spirit of God, but of the servants of God, whom he employs as his instruments. And we talked about that a lot the last time. The stars that are in the hand of Christ. That means that everywhere he goes, they go. As he moves in the churches, they move with him because they're in his hand. It means that they can be placed wherever he wants them to be. They don't really have any say in the matter. The ministry is not a job. It's not like, well, I'm tired of this, so I'll seek for another position someplace else. That's not how it is. The ministry is a calling. And if a man is truly called of God, he will want to be where God wants him to be and nowhere else. And so the stars are in the hand of Christ, and as we study it, we find that they're in his right hand, which is in the hand of power. And that's where every man of God should want to be, and it's the only place where he's going to be used of the Lord by his Spirit, as if he's in that powerful hand of Christ. If we study revival, we see that God's cause goes forward by the power of his Spirit as he uses men and the ministry of the word at their mouths. There's never been a revival in history that has not been a revival that involved prayer and preaching. Both of those are paramount and preeminent. But this brings us to some final thoughts in the Epistle to Sardis before we move on to the church in Philadelphia. We want to speak about a great testimony concerning this church. Look with me at verses 4 and 5 of Revelation chapter 3. The Lord says, "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." This is, as I put it, a great testimony. It speaks of the particular remnant in Sardis. The particular remnant. Thou hast, even in Sardis, a few names. In that place, there were some Christians who had not been affected by the general malaise and the decay of true religion in the place. That city may have been remarkable for its wickedness, and it was, but not all were involved in it. There was a faithful remnant. Amid general deadness and spiritual barrenness, there were, to use the Lord's words, a few names who had stayed faithful to their Lord. Now, some of you will know what a remnant is. The remnant is the part that's left over. It may be the end roll of a rug or carpet that's sold off cheap. It may be the last part of a bolt of cloth that you're going to use to make a dress or some other garment. It's called the remnant. It's the part that's left over. And I want to tell you that God's people in every generation are a remnant. They're not the majority. And by definition, this is to be considered, therefore, to be a small remnant. And the Lord speaks to that. Thou hast a few names. A small remnant. The presence of God's true people as a small remnant amid prevailing wickedness in the world is a common theme in the Bible, in both the Old and New Testaments. For example, near the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 6, we discover that just about the whole world was caught up in wickedness. Genesis chapter 6, from verse 5, "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And so the idea that people are basically good, where do you get that from? You don't get it from the Bible. The Bible doesn't say people are basically good. The Bible says people are basically evil. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Apostle Paul commented on that in Romans chapter 3, where he said, "There is none that doeth good, no, not one." In case you didn't get it the first time, none is a contraction of two words, not one. None that doeth good, no, not one. You say, well, what about the natural milk of human kindness that people have? A lot of people show kindness to others. We're talking about spiritual good, that which will merit the favor of God. We don't have it. We don't possess it by nature, because all have sinned and are constantly coming short of the glory of God. But in Genesis chapter 5, though the rest of the world was walking in wickedness, it tells us that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and Noah was a just man and perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. It mentions Noah, Mrs. Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. And the eight of those were the only eight who were in the ark and who were saved. A remnant, that which was left over in a wicked society. We read on in the book of Genesis, up to chapter 19. We discover that Lot, the nephew of Abraham, was at the gate of Sodom. And what kind of a place was Sodom? The Bible tells us it was a wicked place. And he sent angels to warn Lot and his family, "We're going to destroy this place, because the cry of them is waxing great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." And you come on down that portion, it says in verses 24 and 25 of Genesis 19 that the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities and that which grew upon the ground. It was just a remnant that was left. Lot himself is referred to in 2 Peter 2 verse 7 as righteous, as a righteous man, as just Lot, who was vexed every day with the filthy conversation or behavior of the wicked. We could go further. In 1 Kings chapter 19, it speaks of a remnant, 7,000 who had not bowed the knee to Baal, nor kissed his image. In Isaiah chapter 1 verse 9, the Lord speaking to Israel said, "Except the Lord of hosts had left unto us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." This theme of the remnant, the leftover part, is very common. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 3, the Lord said to Isaiah the prophet, "Go forth now to meet Ahaz, thou and Sheer Jashub thy son." How would you like to be called that? Sheer Jashub. You know what it means? It literally means the remnant shall return. So there was a significance even in his son's name, speaking about God's remnant. And the Lord talked about that in chapter 10 of Isaiah from verse 20. "It shall come to pass in that day that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The remnant shall return, even the remnant of Jacob, unto the mighty God. For though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return." And you'll find that quoted by Paul in Romans chapter 11. The remnant. The New Testament continues that theme. The Lord never spoke of his church as a big massive body that was ruling over the earth and everybody was in it. No, he said, Luke chapter 12 and verse 32, "Fear not, little flock. It is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He even said, when speaking about his own return to the earth, "Will the Son of Man find faith on the earth when he comes?" Luke chapter 18, verse 8. Robert McShane observed, "Christians are always as a lily among many thorns. And here's the point for us this morning, folks. Even if only a few are faithful in our day, let us be numbered with them. Let us be numbered with the faithful few. Remember how it was for Daniel. Everybody else was eating the king's meat and the portion that he provided. But Daniel determined in his heart that he would not eat that portion of the king's meat. Why? Because it was offered unto idols. And as an Israelite, he was forbidden to do so. Everybody else was bowing down to those with those others who were worshipping the image in Daniel chapter 3, except for the three Hebrew children, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. When people are teaching Sunday school, they almost invariably will say, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Isn't that right? That's how you learned it. Now, why do you think you were taught those names? Those were not the names that were given by their believing parents. Their believing parents had given them the name Hananiah, Azariah, Mishael. Those two with Yah on the end, those are names that contain the name Jehovah. The one with El, Mishael. El is the name for God. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were their heathen names. They were the names that were given to them by the Babylonians. So why do Sunday school teachers insist on giving the names for people to remember? Because that's usually what they do remember. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Those were the ungodly names. How many people do you know in Sunday school who are taught the name Belteshazzar? Well, hardly anybody knows who Belteshazzar is, but that's the heathen name that was given to Daniel. Everybody knows him by his believing name, Daniel, God's man. I'm making a point, and I hope it's a point that's received. How would you like it if your godly parents gave you a godly name and people started calling you by some pagan name? Well, those three men stood for God, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. When everybody else was worshipping the image, they were standing bolt upright. No, we're not worshipping the golden image that is set up. We're servants of the living God. Oh, but if you don't worship this image, we'll throw you into a burning fiery furnace. Doesn't matter. Because our God whom we serve is able to deliver us. Therefore, we will not bow down. And they didn't. And they were men who went into the furnace. Those who threw them in were consumed by the flames. It was so hot. God preserved those three men. They wouldn't bend. They wouldn't budge. And they wouldn't burn. And the Lord Jesus walked in the fire with them. Just as he will with us if we're faithful to him. By the way, Enoch was another one in his generation of whom we read that he walked with God. In his particular generation, we don't read of anybody else like that. In Genesis chapter 5, he was the only one. So what does that say? It says that it's possible to stand true to God when all around are wavering or compromising with the world. What if they're all running in the same direction? We don't need to run with them. If we're going God's way, you'll find that the greater majority are going the other way. The remnant. And no wonder it's small. No wonder it's small. Because of the pressure that comes on the remnant. Because they will not go in the same direction as the world. We can think of these two as a special remnant. Think about this. The Lord said, thou hast a few names. Now obviously the Lord knew these faithful ones by name. It wasn't just a mass of believers there. They were individually known and loved by the Lord. God knew exactly who and where each one was. And doesn't that fit in with what it says in Isaiah 43 verse 1? Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. If you're a believer in Christ this morning, the Lord knows you by name. He knows you individually. He loves you individually. The Lord knows all about His own people, and He never forgets a single one of them. You see, in Revelation 2, verse 13, the Lord actually picked out one man who was a martyr for His cause. My faithful martyr, Antipas. Oh, the Lord knows all about the individual believer. He knows all about the individual Christian. He cares about you today. The Apostle Paul even could speak about the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Isn't that a little bit presumptuous, Paul? No, it's not. The Lord doesn't just love His people as a mass, as a big lump of humanity. He loves them each and every one individually and personally. Thou hast a few names, a special remnant. That's the way it is for all of God's people. And believer, I want you to know the Lord is concerned about you on a personal level. A small remnant, a special remnant. We can also say here concerning this, that this particular remnant is a separated remnant. Because He tells us they did not defile their garments. Revelation 3 verse 4. Thou hast a few names that have not got their garments dirty. That's what He means. They've not allowed the world to soil their garments. And obviously that's exactly what the others in Sardis did do. They allowed the filth of the world to defile them. They had soiled their garments with the dirt and filth of sin. And incidentally, that's how sin is described in Scripture. The devil dresses sin up as a pleasant thing, as a sweet morsel. The Bible, however, speaks of it as filthiness. James chapter 1, verse 21. Wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. When Peter talked about baptism, he said that baptism doesn't really wash away sin, or as he describes it here, the filth of the flesh. Again, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved, having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's how sin is viewed in the Word of God. Thou hast a few names which have not defiled their garments. In other words, they haven't been paddling and wallowing in the filth. You see, believers are in the world, but they're not to be of the world. And no matter what the ungodliness all around us, and boy is there ungodliness around us, we are to seek to be a pure people by God's grace. The Lord has called us to be different. He's called us to be shining lights amid the darkness of this sinful world. And I think it should not be missed while we're on this point of the separated remnant that Christ said, even in Sardis. I think He's pointing up the fact that it was unusual for people to be godly in that place. You think of the most wicked place on the earth, and then you imagine some Christians in the middle of that place, and you think, well, even there, God has a people. Even in Sardis, in that wicked place of all places, there were a few faithful souls who stood out from the rest for Him. And that encourages me. The Lord has His people everywhere. Those who are separate from the spiritual deadness and decay that surrounds them. There is this particular remnant. And concerning this particular remnant, we can think about the purified robes that they wear. The purified robes, clean garments. Notice again, he says, thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. The next verse he says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. In verse 4, at the end of the verse, they shall walk with me in white. Clean white garments. It actually speaks of purity and perfection. Back in the Old Testament book of Isaiah, in the chapter 61 and verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. The garments of salvation. What garments are they? They're white garments. Revelation 19, verse 8, describes the bride, the Lamb's wife. Here you have her on her wedding day, so to speak. Revelation 19, verse number 8. Unto her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Now what Christ offered these people in Sardis concerned their garments and their name. Some, as we've noted, had soiled their garments. They had filthy garments, but the conqueror would be clad in white garments. So let's think about their clothing. They shall walk with me in white. They're going to wear, he says, white raiment. The same shall be clothed in white raiment, verse 5. Now this signifies and symbolizes purity. By the way, whiteness is a featured shade in the book of Revelation. You'll see it mentioned in chapter 2, verse 17. It speaks there about the white stone. You'll see in chapter 14 and verse 14, there's another reference to whiteness, a white cloud. In chapter 19, we've noticed the whiteness of the garments. But in chapter 19, verse 11, and again in verse 14, it speaks of this whiteness, a white horse, white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Again, chapter 20 and verse 11, a great white throne. So there's a lot of references to whiteness or white. As the old Archbishop Trent commented, white is everywhere the color and livery of heaven. And this speaks, folks, to the holiness of the people of God. Holiness in regard to their justification. Now, justification is a big word. It's actually a forensic term. It's a legal term. It has to do with being declared or regarded as righteous before God. Being in a position of rectitude before His holy law. Measuring up to the law fully, perfectly. When a man is justified, he is not only to be looked upon as if he had never sinned, but also clothed upon with the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's as if he has kept God's law perfectly in his own person, though he has not and could not. But Christ has done that for him. And so when we are justified as believers, our garments spiritually are pure and white here as well as hereafter. It's not just that we're going to be perfect in heaven. But even while here on the earth in the flesh, God can and does regard the believer as perfect in Christ, not in himself, in Christ. Not a spot of sin is visible on the spiritual clothing of a child of God here and now in the sight of God. That's a beautiful thought. Every Christian now enjoys communion with God, walking with Him in fellowship, cleansed by the precious blood of Jesus. And I believe it's God's will that you enjoy that constant sense of your own justification by faith. That you know that the righteousness of Christ has been reckoned to your account, imputed to you. Do you have that assurance this morning? That your garments have been washed white in the blood of the Lamb, or are you yet in your sins? You see, this is what it means to walk with Him in white. It means to walk, even in this life, in the knowledge and in the assurance of your justification. And you'll notice here it says, for they are worthy. Now that bears some comment. Revelation 3, verse 4. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Does that mean they're worthy in themselves? Absolutely not. We have to understand that this worthiness is not on account of anything in themselves. It's the worthiness of Christ alone. Away with any notion of works righteousness. As Lenski, the commentator, so rightly points out, to be accounted worthy by the Lord means to be reckoned so by His grace. The grace which gave life, developed it, kept it sound and clean to the end. Surely then, whiteness indicates not only the holiness of the people of God, but their happiness too. Not just their justification, but their joy. An old writer commented that the rabbis among the Jews used to allow people to walk in white who could trace their pedigree without a flaw. But if on the other hand they were not able to trace their birth up to Abraham, they were not permitted to walk in white on certain days of the year. And that old writer believed that this passage here then means that those who have not defiled their garments will be able to prove their adoption and will walk in white garments as being sure that they are the sons of God. And Spurgeon, commenting on it, said, "Nothing is such a father of doubts as sin. Sin is the very mother of our distress. He who is covered with sin must not expect to enjoy full assurance. But he who liveth close to his God and keeps his garments unspotted from the world, he shall walk in white, knowing that his adoption is sure." White robes were holiday dress among the Jews of old. Whence so many doubts, so much distress and misery and mourning? It is because the church has defiled her garments. They do not here below walk in white because they are not worthy. But ultimately, this applies to the joy of heaven itself. And here we may speak of the remnant of God's people, not only their clothing, but their company. Did you notice what he said there in verse 4? "And they shall walk with me in white." That's the Lord Jesus Christ who's speaking. "They shall walk with me in white." Again, this is true both here and hereafter. When we leave this earth and go to heaven as the people of God, as one of the Puritans put it, we shall change places, but we shall not change our company. We walk with Christ here. We'll walk with Christ for eternity. And the same raiment, the same clothing that we wear here, is the white raiment that we shall be clothed in up yonder. Notice what it says in Revelation chapter 7 about people who are in glory. It speaks about those arrayed in white robes. Revelation 7, verse 13. "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they?" Who are these people with these white garments on? Where did they come from? That's the thought. "And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation." Don't be reading it as the great tribulation. That's how a lot of people want to read that. That's not what it says. It says, "These are they which came out of great tribulation." All God's people must, through much tribulation, enter the kingdom of God. Amen. This is talking about all of the Lord's people. "These are they which came out of great tribulation." They lived on this earth, a scene of tribulation and trouble. He says, "And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." That's interesting, isn't it? If you were to dip your clothing in blood, it wouldn't be white, it'd be red. But when your robes are washed spiritually in the blood of Jesus, they're made white. And then he says in verse 15 something really significant. "Therefore, because of this, are they before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple." I hear people sometimes referred to at a funeral, "Oh, they were this, they were that, they were the other thing, and therefore we can expect them now to be in heaven." What utter nonsense. No one will be in heaven because of anything that they did on this earth or what kind of person they were. The only people who will be in heaven are those that have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. That's why we sing. Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in His grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? As the Scripture teaches, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. There's no forgiveness unless your sins have been placed under the blood of Jesus. As Spurgeon commented again, those who have not defiled their garments here shall most certainly walk in white up yonder, where the white-robed hosts sing perpetual hallelujahs to the Most High. Those few, even in Sardis, who kept unspotted the garment of grace here, would by and by wear the white garment of glory. You know, heaven's going to be a wonderful place because we shall walk with Christ in purity, in perfection. As the hymn puts it, there we shall see His face and never, never sin. There from the rivers of His grace drink endless pleasures in. Oh, the companionship of Christ makes heaven what it is. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there. Robert Murray McShane told a story of a little girl who looked so very happy, and someone said to her, "Why are you so happy, little girl?" She said, "Because whenever I die, I'm going to heaven." I said, "Well, why is heaven such a wonderful place?" She said, "Because Jesus is there. And I'm going to see Jesus when I go to heaven." And this clever person who was not a Christian said to the little girl, "What if Jesus should leave heaven?" She said, "Well, then I should leave it with Him. Because where Jesus is, that's heaven. Where Jesus is, 'tis heaven there." And I've often thought of this. There's a lot of people in heaven that I'm looking forward to meeting. Loved ones, my parents, family members, friends, colleagues in the ministry who have gone before. All the heroes of faith that are mentioned in Scripture. Some of the wonderful heroes of the Reformation. Men who gave us the Bible in our own tongue. I'm looking forward to meeting all those people in heaven. But as one hymn writer wrote, "I long to see my Savior first of all." That's what makes heaven what it is. And this is the great thought that's brought before these people here. They shall walk with me in white. What a great prospect of being with Him. There's one other thing here before we finish, and it's the permanent record. The permanent record is mentioned in verse 5, where He says, He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here is their continuance and their comfort. They will never cease to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. They confessed him before men, even in places where the majority were vehemently opposed to the gospel, like Sardis, and he will confess them before his Father's face. That's what the Lord promised, by the way, in Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10:32 contains the promise, "Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven." Let me tell you, don't be ashamed of the Lord. He never has been ashamed of you and will not be to all eternity. Think about this. I will not blot out his name. I'm not going to expunge his name from the record. You know, here on earth, when citizens die, their names are taken off certain records. From the electoral roll, for example, though there are some in this country who haven't realized that. You know the cry, "Vote early and vote often." But normally, when things are done correctly, names are removed from the electoral roll at death, and from other registers that they were enrolled in while they were alive. But what a joy it is to know, Christian, that your name will never be blotted out of God's eternal book. There's not an eraser that the devil can invent, and there's not a bottle of whiteout either that he can use to take our names out of God's book. the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm interested in the fact that here in the Greek, there's a double negative used. So the sense of it is, I will never by any means blot out his name. That's wonderful. You know, I love that promise in John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. It means under no circumstances. And the thought here is exactly the same. I will never by any means blot out his name. Away with this nonsense about the Lord, you know, rubbing names out. Doesn't happen. There's a heavenly record. Now, we don't conceive of it as a literal book, of course. But it is his register of the names of his own elect people. The question is your name written there? The Lord, when he talked to his disciples, they were busily engaged in rejoicing over the great things they were able to do. They'd been able to go out there while they were preaching and cast out devils. They thought this was such a wonderful thing. But in Luke chapter 10 and verse 20, the Lord said, notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Isn't it possible then for us to have assurance of salvation? I mean, if the Lord told people to rejoice because their names were written in heaven, can't we rejoice because our names are written in heaven? This is great assurance. And you should never rest until you have it. It's vital, friend, that you know that your name is in God's book. It's in the Lamb's Book of Life, because I can tell you if your name is not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Revelation chapter 20, from verse 11, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. This is the same book. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell were delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What solemn words those are. Is your name written there on that page, bright and fair? Is your name written in the book of life? You can have a name among men for being alive spiritually. Everybody thinks you're saved, but you still have not got your name recorded in heaven where it matters. Frankly, your name could be in the church register, but not in God's register on high. As one put it, your name can be included in the baptism, confirmation, and wedding registers of a church, and yet be missing from the book of life. To be given a name by men for life is not enough. We must possess an inward reality and purity which are known and pleasing to God. May each one of us today then have that name and the reality of spiritual life and be able to rejoice that now in this life we can walk with Christ, and then when we go to be with him, we shall walk with him in white, for we are worthy by his grace. Amen. And may the Lord bless his word to our hearts today.